Now, we know that the book of Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites, it was everything that all their responsibilities to take care of the people, but it was also for the people to understand every sacrifice, every feast, all of every time they'd break a law, everything they would have to do. And between Exodus and Leviticus, we've got a lot of rules and regulations, and it all came out of God rescuing them, delivering them from slavery. And as he took them out of Egypt, he said, okay, now you're not going to live like Egyptians anymore. You're going to live holy lives. If you are my people, then this is how it's going to be. I've taken you from slavery. You know, it's just like how God takes you and me from the streets or wherever. And we go into his house, and maybe some of the things we used to do out there, you're not going to do them in the Lord's house. So it is, if I were to take any of you out of the streets and bring you into my house, certain things you don't do. You're not going to draw on the walls. I won't let you do it. And there are, you know, just certain things. And so God did this with the Israelites. And so chapter 26 was really, I mean, my goodness, that was the final thing. All of the prophecies, all of the warnings, God said, you do it this way, everything's great. You do it that way, everything's not great. In fact, it's horrible. And this is what's going to happen to you if you do not obey these commandments. Well, we know that those were all prophecies, because these things would then indeed happen, just as God had said. But and one of the reasons, though, is plainly that it was impossible to keep the law, and it still is impossible to keep the law, and we will revisit that at the end of this study. But, and so now, chapter 26, in my opinion, should be the end of this. If any of you have read ahead, if any of you have read chapter 27, it just seems like a funny place to put this chapter. But there is a little bit of sense to it. A little bit. God put it in this order because he's smarter than us. I know. Lots of sense. But to me, I'm trying to understand it. Chapters 1 through 26 speak of required things, while chapter 27 deals with things that are not required. This deals with promises, voluntary promises, just vows you make to God. God, I'm going to do this for you. God, I'm going to do that for you. And so as we look at some of these promises, you know, by the way, the promises you and I make, oh boy, right? Some of the promises we make to one another. You and I have been victimized by others' promises that they have not made good. And you and I have promised people things that just, it didn't work out. Now, the promises, by the way, that we see in the scriptures, many promises were like, you know, God, if you will do this for me, then I will do that for you. Jacob made one of these types of promises in Genesis chapter 28. You know, he says, well, God, if you're going to be with me and if you're going to bring me back to my father's house in peace, then I'm going to give my life to you. You know, I don't know about those types of promises. We don't normally keep those types of vows, those types of promises. God, if you will do this for me, I promise, you know, never to have cookies again, whatever it would be. But then there are other types of promises or vows that we see in the scriptures that God has already done something. He's already blessed them, and they just want to give God something. I think about just the Nazirite vow, because a Nazirite vow is going to happen in Numbers chapter 6, by the way. We'll learn about that. And where you could vow yourself, promise your whole being to God, or give up a kid to the Lord. And we see that in Numbers chapter 6. We see that Samson in Judges chapter 13 would be a Nazirite. But we'll get to that when we get to it. Promises to God, vows to God, they are not required. But if you make one, you are required to perform it. It's that simple. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 through 23 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And of course, in much smaller way of putting it, Ecclesiastes 5:5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So that's what we're looking at right here. Chapter 27 is God's law regarding vows and how to go about paying them to the Lord. So that was your introduction. Let's pray. Father, I want to ask you to bless this time. I want to thank you so much for the love you pour out on us. And I wonder how many vows we have made to you, Lord, that we didn't really hold up our end of the bargain. We want to thank you for the cross. We want to thank you for the blood that washes away all sin. And pray, Lord, that we would merely walk with you and that you would bless us because we need you to. And so tonight, Lord, as we look at these vows, I pray that you'd teach us that you would speak to us what you need to speak to us. And so we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Leviticus chapter 27. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation. Now remember, he's talking to Moses, so it's going to be according to Moses' valuation, but we'll get into that. If your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, then your valuation should be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver. And for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. But if he's too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. Okay, this is really weird. As you look at this, it appears that you are totally allowed to promise a person to the Lord, to dedicate somebody to God for his purpose, to be his servant. The word consecrate here is that like comes from the word saint, you know, that's to separate. So a person separated out to the service of the Lord. And so you would ask, well, what becomes the person given to the Lord? Well, 1 Samuel, Hannah had made a promise to the Lord. Look, if you give me a baby, I'm giving him right back to you. And so what happened to Hannah's firstborn, which was Samuel, as soon as he was weaned, she brought Samuel to the temple where Eli would then take care of him and teach him to serve the Lord there. As I look at this, though, I believe that you can tell from the language there in verse 8 that it would be not right if I were to promise to separate, like, you to the Lord. I can't do that because I don't own you. I don't, you know, we don't own each other. And so how could a person actually do that? Well, I'm looking here at verse 8 and I'm deciding here that you could value yourself. You could bring yourself to the Lord and then that value would be set on you according to what we just read. And so like if you're like 30 years old and you want to promise yourself to God's service, you would present yourself to the temple, you'd present, or the tabernacle, there before Moses, before Aaron, and they would set that value on you, then what would happen is then you would give them that money. The person was not purchased. You know, that's not giving. that's a business transaction. But you would give that amount as well as your service. And so you'd give the person and the money. 50 shekels, according to what I've read, is approximately 4 years' wages. So this was no small matter. So you had to be dead serious if you really wanted to do that. So the giver definitely had much more to consider than just saying, I'll do it, you know what I mean? And so now the difference in values, you notice that, had everything to do with ability to work, with ability to be a working member of society. And so it only makes sense. Now, women's rights are going to get bent out of shape by this, you know, but there are some things that men are able to do that women are not built to do. And that's just a fact, no matter what they're teaching you in school today. And so it all makes perfect sense, the difference of values. Just as, you know, a kid before he's turning five, that's pretty cheap. That's when you would give that child as he to the Lord, as Hannah did. You would pay that money, but it wouldn't be very much. And notice there in verse 8 that if you were poor, you could still dedicate someone or yourself to the Lord, but they would just put a price on you at that point. So you could promise yourself or promise another to the Lord, but this is how to do it if you're going to do it. I think it's important that amount was given, because just as you and I might want to promise ourselves to the Lord, we got to understand it's going to cost something. As Jesus kept saying, count the cost, count the cost. I have so many people that I have met throughout the years that so flippantly say, man, I want to serve the Lord, just give my all to him. And they're, you know, they'll last 3 weeks, and that's that. And so they were not afforded that type of flaky freedom. And so, verse 9. You could also promise an animal to the Lord. If it's an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. That means it's set apart. You set this animal apart. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. If he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. You can't trade up or trade down. In other words, God, I'm going to give you my best animal, and then suddenly you realize that was your best animal, I didn't want to give him that one. I want to give him another one. You know, you can't pull that trick. If it's an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. And the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. Okay. Animals, as either to sacrifice, a free will sacrifice, or to the work of the Lord, if not perfect, which you could not sacrifice it to the Lord, means you would dedicate it to, you can dedicate these things to the Lord. They can be imperfect, but it cannot be used as a sacrifice. So these were given either as a free will offering for sacrifice or to be used for the sake of the Lord. But what you give, as I looked at that, that's it. You know, no saying, oops, I didn't mean to give that one. And because it is our sinful nature to try to change that. But if you wanted to buy it back, and here's the good part, you could buy it back. You could say, look, you've used the animal long enough. I want to buy it back. And then whatever that valuation was, you add 20% and you pay that once again. Now remember, they're not buying the animal from you. You're bringing the animal and the money. Well, if you want the animal back, you got to bring the money again plus 20%. So it's kind of tough to turn on these promises, But this actually, it just discouraged rash promises, right? Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. That's just no flippant, shooting from the hip, getting a feeling and doing it. Because it costs too much to do this. And I consider Proverbs 20, verse 25 a lot. Whenever I just, you ever get that feeling you just want to just do something and it's just sudden and it's immediate? Or somebody comes to you and say, hey, let's do this. And immediately I say, yeah, what a great idea. Next day you find out it really wasn't a great idea. It was going to cause lots of trouble. It was because you didn't think your way through it. And it's a snare, it's a trap. Because, you know, I've said, yes, this is a good thing. It's from God. Then you know, it's not from God. It's, you know, that's why, you know, it was the other proverb, you know, he sins who hastens with his feet. We just don't jump into something because we're having an emotional experience today and just have a great desire to do that. But rather, stop, count the cost, think, pray. And then, hey, once you've gone through all of that, like, well, yeah, we're going to do this. And it is going to cost a lot. And it can't be, you know, it's not going to be so easy to get back. So, verse 14. When a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. Now remember, it's like they're not buying the house. You're saying, I want to dedicate my house to the use of the Lord. It doesn't give any details about this, but I'm certain that the person, or I'm almost certain, that the person would continue to live in it, but it would be dedicated to the Lord, all for the Lord's use. You're saying, I am going to take this house and it is going to be used completely for the Lord. But, you know, I mean, here, if you would do that, let's go by this law, by the letter. You would come to me or Dan and you'd say, I want to dedicate my house to the Lord. And I would say, okay, well, let's get that thing appraised. And it's, you know, oh, it's worth 400 grand. Okay, if you want to dedicate your house to the Lord, you got to give the church $400,000. Now, if you want to get it back, it's going to be $480,000. Is that what it is? You know, if you just change your mind in the middle of all this, you're about $1 million in. All to say, I want my house to be used by the Lord. Again, this is something that you and I do not deal with now, and I'm glad we don't. But this, you know, again, it just, this kind of stuff prevented God's people from just making rash promises all over the place. Empty promises. Every promise costs something. Cost a lot. And so the more lofty the promise, the more lofty the price. Now, I have a friend. He went on to be with the Lord years and years ago, back when I lived in Southern California. He had dedicated his car to the Lord. No, he didn't take the price of the car and go bring it to the church or anything. It's just that he had to remember that while God had given him this car, that it was truly God that gave it to him, and so he wanted to make sure he gave it back to the Lord. In doing so, the only reason I knew this is because he gave me a ride somewhere, and I sat in the car. He's got this big plaque on the dashboard, and it says, my father's car. And so I get that, you know, but is there a story to that? He goes, yeah, I just want to make sure that I understand that everywhere I go, everything I do in this car is truly his. I really want to remember that always, that this is a gift from God. And I want to just make sure that I gift it back to him. So that's pretty cool. And so if you were to, say, dedicate your house to the Lord, and many people do. Sometimes people buy a house. They'll have a pastor come over and pray over it. Some people believe if you come and pray over the house, it'll get the demons out of the attic. But that's just, I can't find anything in Scripture that would support anything like that. But, you know, you want pastor to come pray over your house, you know, nothing wrong with that. It's just to say, almost like dedicating babies. You know, you know, sometimes I'll dedicate families or babies up here, and what you're doing, it's not doing anything magical to the babies and not doing anything magical to the family. And you wouldn't be doing anything magical to the house by the prayer, but the prayer would be a reminder to those who have offered this thing. It'd be a reminder to them that they are too, like the children, that they are to raise their children in the Lord. That they are to give them a life that is godly. Teach them holiness. Teach them about Jesus. And so when we do that, we dedicate the children to the Lord. That's what we're saying. We're going to raise these kids to belong to the Lord. And we're going to need the Lord's help on that, for sure. And so it is with the house. So you want your house dedicated to the Lord? Well, okay, I mean, that's good. I think all our houses should be dedicated to the Lord, just as our bodies are. But that's just to say, look, all activity in this house, all the pictures in this house, all TV programs, all the food, all of the drinks, any activity, any words said in this house, we dedicate these to the Lord. And so, again, it's an easy thing for you and me to say, but to perform it is quite another thing. All right, verse 16. I can read this part 100 times and I still get lost. Let's go. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee according to your valuation, it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. If he who dedicates a field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord. As a devoted field, it shall be the possession of the priest. Okay. Again, you can read that a few times, and it kind of feels like algebra. But basically, the land is valued at its potential production. It's calculated in relation to the year of Jubilee. Remember chapter 25. The year of Jubilee, every 50 years, they were to return everything back to where it belonged. You bought something. So everything was always just rented or leased anyway, even though you say you bought it. But I buy something from you, and 7 years goes by, and it's Jubilee year, I've got to return it to you. Everything just returns to its place where it originally came from. And so you value it according to how many days are left, how many years, should I say, are left until the year of Jubilee. And now to give land, and you see how expensive that is there in verse 16, it's a gift that keeps on giving, you know. It keeps producing, and so, by the way, let's see, where's the... Oh my goodness, where is the dedicates it? No, forget it. I'm not going to talk about that. where is it? Man dedicates it to the homer of barley seed. No, forget it. I've got all the measurements and stuff, but I've got the wrong words here, so I'm not even going to go there. Now, one thing that is a little confusing at first. Notice verse 20. If he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. So, you know, I don't want to buy it back, so it just belongs to the Lord for his use. But if he had bought the field originally from somebody else and then dedicated it to the Lord, then it goes back to the original man at Jubilee. So I can't buy something from you and then go give it to somebody else or even give it to the Lord. Sooner or later, it's going to come back to you in the Jubilee. So, all right, so that's that. No wonder, I didn't read as far as I wanted to read. Verse 22. And if a man dedicates the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, there it is, then the priest shall reckon him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. He shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought. There it is, okay. To the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. Okay, now I understand my notes. I was supposed to read all the way to verse 25, but I put a little mark in my Bible to tell me to stop reading, and I stopped. And I don't know why I put that there. So he bought it from somebody else. Goes back to him in the year of Jubilee. Now, and if you're wondering about, again, the measurements, the gerahs, a gerah is 1/20 of a shekel, and a shekel is 4/10 of an ounce, for those of you who are concerned about that. So that's what happened with land. It was a little tougher to keep track of. All right, let's go on. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Whether it's an ox or a sheep, it's the Lord's. And if it's an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it's not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Okay, here now we deal with things that already belong to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 13, God commanded that all the firstborn animals be sacrificed to him. But it had to be a perfect animal. If it was not a perfect animal, then another animal would have to take its place. He would be redeemed. And so, in here, it's just saying you can't take the firstborn of an animal and dedicate it to the use of the Lord or show up as some kind of voluntary promise to him, because it's not voluntary. It belonged to him in the first place. It would be an insult to God to give him something that was already his. It would be the same as if one of your children wrapped up a pair of your shoes for Christmas for you. And there you open them up on Christmas Day. Oh, thanks. I was wondering where those were. And So God's saying, no, you cannot give me the firstborn. But of course, in the verse 27 goes back to what was already said about the firstborn. You know, if it's not clean, it can be redeemed, or, you know, it can be sold, it can be done, but you've got to give me the next firstborn. So that's how all that works. Verse 28. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Whoa. Verse 28 and 29 actually kind of go together. It doesn't seem like they do. But the word devoted here is a word that means to be destroyed. That you would actually give something to the Lord And its purpose was that it would be destroyed. Perhaps it would be some sort of an offering or a promise that you give to him that was burned on the altar. And so that's that. It was made to be destroyed, and you can't get it back. You cannot buy it back. Or you can't say, gosh, I wanted that back. I'm going to give you the 120% for that to get a different animal back from you. No, you can't get some other animal back because you had already lost that one. Something that is devoted, it means to destroy or to make accursed. Something that was sentenced to death. Now, dependent upon the context, the same word is used for accursed. Like in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 7, when the Israelites had defeated Jericho, God told them, you do not take of the accursed things. Same word used here for devoted. And these were things that the Israelites were supposed to destroy, and that's that. And you remember how Achan got in trouble because he liked the accursed things, and so caused trouble with all of Israel, and then he was judged and killed for it. So something that is devoted is to be given to God forever. And no amount of money could overturn what you have given to God. But here in verse 29, it's like the death penalty. Nobody can overturn the death penalty. There is, you cannot, somebody who is accursed and he must die for his sins, they can't appeal or pay some sort of bail or anything. These are God's laws. I think it would be a better world if we just lived according to these laws. If the United States adapted these, I don't want to talk about it. We're going on. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed or the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. I like that. Now, a tithe means tenth, and if we were to, and I know many of us tithe in the church today, but if we were to play out the tithe to the letter of the law, then we would be counting the apples in our backyard. We would be counting everything that if your cat has kittens, you'd give a tenth of those kittens to the, everything, a tenth of whatever comes to you goes to the Lord. Now, if you want your tithe back, then it would cost you another 20%, which is pretty funny. Because, you and I, we're going to tithe. We don't give the Lord 10%. You make $1,000, put $100 in there, go, oh no, I need the 100 back. So you have to write a check for 120. So it just doesn't work and it doesn't make any sense. But of course, when you tithe your grain, when you tithe your produce, then you consider after tithing, it said, gosh, I'd like to have it back. Well, you decide how much that produce was worth. And in money, you pay what it's worth plus 20% to get that produce back. And you can. That way the tithe still happened. So you could do it that way. Now, so if we wanted to be legalistic about the tithe, we could do it that way. Now, fortunately, our salvation is based on what Jesus did at the cross, not about our diligence to give 10%. And every time I get to something on the tithe, I like to bring this up to make it clear that there are many pastors, there are many good pastors, good Calvary Chapel guys out there that believe that the tithe is required for believers, and that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then just as important as loving your brother is 10%. I don't really see that in the New Testament. I do see that, again, that the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross, and it's because of what he has done that we are going to heaven and that we are washed clean. But once we have received that salvation, one of the fruits of that is that we give, and we don't give in order to be saved, but we give because we are saved. And that's how giving works. And yet, even so, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who is saved by grace, you don't have to give anything. Now, I don't understand you, but you don't have to give anything. But if you do give, it says clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, and by the way, this is our law for giving. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. And so with that said, the percentage is not the key. The percentage is not what it's about. You can give 10%, you can give 5%, 1%, you can give 50%. I know some people, they've got that gift of giving. I always think it's funny, of all the gifts, people say, oh Lord, give me a gift of teaching. Oh Lord, give me a gift of encouragement. Oh Lord, give me a gift of discernment. Nobody says, oh Lord, give me the gift of giving. Nobody ever prays that. And I'm telling you, anyway, but the percentage is not what this is about, but what it's about is the heart behind the giving. And so keep that in mind. But, and like I said, there are a lot of pastors that believe that, oh, we're required 10% at least, you know, 10% gross, you know. But, you know, and I'm good with them. I'm just not one of those guys. I just don't think we're required to tithe. So, verse 32. My goodness, we're getting out of here fast. And concerning the tithe of the herd or flock of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So it's every tenth one goes to the Lord, and that's that. Now, this business of under the rod, when they would go into the pen and they would come out the pen, the shepherd, that guy, he would have his rod out there and he would dip it actually in vermilion, which it's a dye, it's a red dye. And so as they would come out, he would just count them. They'd go in under the rod, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, boom, you're the Lord's. And they'd come out and go, boom, you're the Lord's. Boom. And so each one that had the mark on it belongs to the Lord. I think it's awesome that according to the commentaries, now I don't know this, I've never been there and I didn't see it, but this is how they did it, that the ones that had the red mark on them belonged to the Lord. And so is the case with you and me, of all the sheep, that the Lord would tap us with the rod and we belong to him. And certainly that red representing the blood of Jesus. And how wonderful to be marked with that. So with all of this said, we just talked about, and we kind of went in and out of what that means for you and me to promise things and to offer things and to consecrate, set things aside for the Lord. But the law is still the same in spirit, in that, well, Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus says it. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So don't promise. I swear I'm going to give this to you. I'm going to, ooh, I promise. Don't even do it, Jesus says. In Ecclesiastes 5:5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. That belongs to you and me, because do you realize that if we promise something to the Lord or even promise anything to each other, as soon as we break that promise, then we have lied. We turned our promise into a lie, just an empty boast. You know, he who, you know, who boasts of giving but doesn't give is like clouds and wind without rain. It's like, hey, you know, I'm promising to do this. Oh, I promise to do that. Oh, you know, it's like, ugh. Better just to let our actions speak than our words for all the promises that we would make with our words. I had a little boy. There's a family in Peru. They've been there for a few years. And they have a bunch of little kids. These kids are the greatest. Seriously, these are great little kids. They're fun. They got little personalities on them. And they're not too bad out of control. But their parents are raising them right. As the little boy whose name is Romeo. Yes, his name is Romeo. It's named after his dad. His dad's name is Romeo. So Romeo Jr. Romeo was about 4 or 5 years old when he and his sister, they were all playing in, you know, in the coffee shop and having a great time. And then as they had to go and as they were leaving, they said, will you be here tomorrow? And I said, yep, I promise, I'll be here tomorrow. And he says, no, don't say that. What? This is a 4-year-old kid. No, don't say that. No, I do. I promise I'll be here. He says, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Get out of here. Beat it, kid. You bother me. But that's a sweet thing, you know, just to teach your kid, you know, to let them know. Just be truthful. Yes or no? Just, you know, let it be. Well, anyway, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. These are the commandments. Went all the way back from Exodus all the way through. Exodus 20, should I say. From Exodus 20 all the way through to what we just read. You've been briefed. This is for the Israelites. You got out of Egypt, you got out of slavery, bringing you the promised land, land flowing of milk and honey. And now I'm giving you the law, and you've got to live this way. If you don't, it's going to be trouble. If you do, it's going to be glory. So there are your laws. That's how it's done. We are on our way, which is really cool because from Numbers, everything falls apart. It is just, Numbers is one of my favorite books. I am dead serious. And people think I'm crazy for that because, yes, the first 9 chapters can be tedious, for sure. But after that, it is one big mess after another. And just some great stuff, wonderful lessons. So the briefing here that they've been given was really, they didn't even realize this, but it was a shadow of their Savior. All of this stuff, all of these sacrifices, all of the offerings, every feast day, every feast, all of these things were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, their only hope. But all of this law also was given to demonstrate to them that they could never live up to God's standard. At which point they, you know, the sensible thing to do when you realize that You know, if God wants you to jump over a building, instead of pretending like you can, the sensible thing to do is to just beg for mercy. And that's where God was leading them from the very beginning, to bring them to a point where they realize there's nothing in them that could possibly fulfill the holiness of the Lord, the holy requirements of the Lord. That they would cry out for mercy and just believe on him that he would have mercy on them. But they just kept trying to live by that law and believing the law was the thing. But you and I know, and that's good for, I mean, otherwise we wouldn't be here tonight. Romans 3, 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. That's that. Galatians 3, 22 through 26, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's so important that you and I learn the law, because I think the more I learn the law, the more I see the impossibilities of the law and how much I have transgressed all of this, the more appreciative, should I say, of what Jesus has done, I become. The more, because, you know, if you just think the only sins you ever committed was, I lied a couple times. You know, when you're in Catholic church, you go to, you know, a little kid goes to confession and you say, I disobeyed my mom 10 times. I lied 3 times. And you come up with your confession, and then he sends you off with a prayer for punishment. I'll never understand that. But the thing is, if you believe really that just the Ten Commandments, which is pretty burdensome already enough, if that's really all that the Lord covered for you, no, he covered all of this for you and me. And as it reads in Colossians chapter 2, all the requirements that were against us, the requirements of the law that were against us, have been nailed to the cross. And as it says in that song, it is well with my soul, my sin, or the joy of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the cross. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace. I pray that you would continue to pour your grace into us, that we would desire more and more to walk with you in holiness and righteousness, according to your ways. We praise you for the blessing of your grace. Lord, we don't have to do chapter 27 because, Lord Jesus, you went to the cross. We don't have to do any of those chapters in Leviticus because you went to the cross. Lord, may we cling to you with everything we have. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.